If you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. We are about to finish Matthew's Gospel in the coming few weeks, and I think I'm going to go to Isaiah next. So Isaiah will be where we're going to head next, the Old Testament, and the glory of God. You learn about the Spirit and the Son in the New Testament so much. Where do you learn about the Father? So much of the Old Testament and Isaiah is very, very insightful. I'm looking forward to that. Here today we're at two accounts of the tomb, two differing accounts in Matthew 28. Now, raising kids can test your sense of justice and how you mete out justice. If you've ever had a kid do something wrong, they've probably lied to you about that. And you've learned how to discern justly that they are lying. That worked for most of my kids. I did have one child who, at about the age of six, demonstrated great skill in lying. I saw him do something that I could not have known he had done had I not seen it with my own eyes, and he didn't know I was watching him. So I framed the perfect question, and I approached this six-year-old about what he had done, asked him about what he had done, and he spun a lie that you could not have broken had you not seen him. Do this. I mean, it was just, you know how liars box themselves into a canyon and you know, you ask enough questions and pretty soon they're contradicting themselves and they don't have the full explanation. It doesn't quite measure up. This little guy had just a sterling response and it was immediate out of his mouth. And from that day, I've been scared of him. He assures me to this day he could still fool me any day he wants to. And I believe that. Okay, I totally believe that. Now, in this case, we have some liars, and one part or the other has to be lying. And you have to choose who you're going to believe. On the one side, you've got these women who were there at the death of Jesus Christ. And they are going to bear witness. And the world really doesn't respect women in this era. They weren't educated formally. And their testimony in court was not to be regarded. A man's witness was needed. And this is just evidence that God chooses who he wants for his witnesses. And the primary witnesses to the resurrection are some women. And they bear a faithful witness. And they have nothing to gain by this either. They aren't starting a movement that's going to make them a lot of money and fame and popularity. In fact, they and the men who follow them in this eventually end up, the disciples end up losing their lives. They have nothing to gain in this world, and yet they insist that this is the proper account of events. On the opposite side of that, you have some soldiers, and we're told that the soldiers are speaking the international language, money. And the soldiers are going to give you an account as well. We fell asleep, and the disciples came. His disciples came and took the body. And of course, if you're a parent, you would start asking questions at this point. If you were asleep, how do you know the disciples came and took the body? Well, one of us woke up. Okay, good. Now, by the way, it says some of the soldiers went, we're going to see in the text, say some of the soldiers went to the priest to tell them. Some is more than two, but it's usually less than half. Okay, so if you see two soldiers at this tomb falling asleep, you've got the wrong picture. Some of the soldiers go to the priest, not all, but some go to the priest to tell them this again. If you see 10, I think you're closer to the truth than two. Okay, but some of them go and say, okay, so how do you know that the disciple, well, one of us woke up. Why didn't you wake up the others? Well, I did. And they outran us. Carrying a dead body. Yeah. Okay, so you know, there's a bit of a canyon here. There's a bit of a problem that we have believing these guys. And they have everything to gain in terms of a monetary sense. We understand their motives all too well. So you need to make a choice this morning about who you're going to believe. Interestingly enough, nobody's debating that the tomb is empty. That debate over how the tomb got empty is going to be in Jerusalem for many years. And you can read about it in the early church fathers. It is still a contested matter decades later. Nobody's debating that that tomb is empty. Nobody's debating that we don't have a body. But you do have some witnesses here today that you need to choose who you're going to believe. So let's look at the text here today. We're in Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said to tell the people, "His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love our Savior Jesus. We marvel that he died for our sins. We marvel that deity would be so humiliated and allow himself to be overcome by evil and by evil men. And Father, we love Jesus. We thank you that we have a high King for all of eternity who loves us each, loves us individually, loves us more than we love ourselves and knows us better than we know ourselves. We thank you for Jesus. God, we live day to day in this life, scrapping by and scraping through and Lord, sometimes just doing all to have survived the day, to have survived the week. And Lord, we thank you that this is not all there is. We thank you that eternity is not like this. We thank you, Father, that after our death in this sin-cursed world, there is a resurrection. And Father, we thank you for the electricity of this passage, everything changing. And these women's world and their paradigm being turned upside down, and truly the world being turned upside down as we realize that human beings are eternal creatures and that eternity is solved in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your gift to us of your Son, for your gift to us of yourself, fellowship with you for all of eternity. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study this morning, the women returned to the tomb. They were there. They knew where they were at. They returned to the tomb on the third day, and they experience an earthquake, and they observe an angel in action. Now, before I read these first three verses, just go back to the previous chapter and notice in chapter 27, verse number 55, where it says of the crucifixion of Jesus at the cross, there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee. So there's among these many women, there were three, but there were many women at the cross. Look down in verse number 60, you'll see that Joseph of Arimathea, and we know from other Gospels, Nicodemus had left the scene. It says in verse 60 that Joseph laid the body of Jesus, in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. But notice in verse number 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. So these many women, including these two in particular, were at the death of Jesus, at the crucifixion of Jesus. They know that body was mangled, mutilated, and had died. They were at the tomb when the body went into the tomb. They witnessed it being put into the tomb. They witnessed the stone being rolled over the tomb. And they are going to be our witnesses. Look in verse 1 of chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. Now, if you were to compare the gospel accounts as to who was at the tomb at this morning, it's more than just Mary and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who were there. If you were to read all of the gospels, you would see that also there was Salome, the mother of James and John. Mary, Jesus' mother, was there. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, was there. And Susanna and several other unnamed women. And again, the number of women who followed Jesus out of Galilee is fantastic. It is amazing, the number of women. And how they served him, how they supported him is fantastic. And the New Testament is clear in this. But somehow I, in my Bible studies, have never really been all that clear on how many women followed and served Jesus. And here in Matthew's gospel, he just mentions two. Why? It's his purposes. It's his frame of reference. It's the frame of reference to those he's writing. We do this all the time. I could say to you that Ben and Steve were at the Minnesota Miracle when the Vikings beat the Saints. And I don't know if you know that, but Ben and Steve were there. Now, I left out about 38,000 other names. Okay? I even left out their wives. But what I told you was just true. And in terms of our frame of reference in a conversation, I might do that. I just for the sake of who we're talking about, I might mention the two other people were there. So it is here with this account as well. There were many women at the tomb this morning. Now, why do I believe that the women experienced the earthquake? And why do I believe that they saw the stone being rolled back? Well, first off, because of the grammar. It said that they went to the tomb in verse 2 and behold, or look, or see, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone and sat on it. I do not read that text as them coming there and they see this angel on the stone and they say, somehow we know a great earthquake had happened. Somehow we know that this stone is just now being rolled back by this angel. No, these are our primary witnesses. And God wants them to see those who saw the stone being rolled back. They want them to see that stone being rolled open. And so as I see this, they are not piecing together and inferring that an earthquake had happened. Rather, and the angel could have rolled this stone back without an earthquake. The angel doesn't need an earthquake, okay, to get the stone back. This is all part of the power of God on display for these women, for these witnesses. The other thing that is important to note is this. The angel is not releasing Jesus from the tomb. In the women's presence, the tomb will be open and the tomb will be found empty. God the Father raised the Son from the dead. We see that in verses like everywhere you see it in the New Testament, the one who raised Jesus is the Father. But Galatians 1:1 is an example. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And once raised and in his glorified body, Jesus, the Son of God, is quite capable of releasing himself out of that tomb. He is the God of the universe. He is the God of all creation. And we see in other texts, too, that there is a way in which his body moves about in the creation that is not like your body and my body. That's either a function of the fact that his body is glorified or a fact that he is deity in his glorified body. I don't know which. I don't know what our glorified bodies will be like in the physical universe when we are raised from the dead and in glorified bodies. But we do see that Jesus moved about differently with the strangers and with the two disciples and the stranger on the road to Emmaus. It says in Luke 24 that they urged him to stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. They still don't know who he is. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. The language in the Greek is literally he became invisible from them. So that tells me his body does not relate to the physical world around us the way your body and my body. He could have released himself from that tomb and he did. He did not need the angel to come and let him out. In John chapter 20, verse 19, we again see that Jesus' body seems to move a little bit differently, because the text notes that the disciples are gathered in a room behind locked doors. And what's missing from this text that notes that they're behind locked doors is that somebody let him in. And I think the idea is here, he just appeared in their presence. In John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." So I think the reason that the text mentioned the doors were locked is because nobody did let him in. That he just came into their presence as sovereign God in his glorified and resurrected body. So if Jesus is raised by the Father, and in a glorified body and perfectly capable of showing himself out of the tomb, why did the angel appear and roll the stone back? For the women. This is for the witnesses. This is preparing the witnesses so that they could see this is a miracle, that there is an earthquake as this angel appears. And this angel alone rolls the stone of the tomb back. The women knew about the stone because they watched Joseph put it. They probably didn't know about the seal that the Jewish leaders put over the tomb. Some kind of a seal, perhaps a signet ring seal that showed this as to remain. But they saw that seal being broken open. And as they approached, they experienced the earthquake. The guards experienced it too, and they will be undone. But the women will be given the grace to stand in the presence of angels, which is a remarkable thing. Okay, so let's just look at the guards in verse number 4 here. The detachment of soldiers are shaken and they collapse in verse number 4. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Like dead men. So the angel overpowers the stone, the seal, and the guards. The angel's descent is accompanied by an earthquake. I do not think the angel needed an earthquake to roll the stone open. Okay, the angel is quite robust, rolling stones away and then sitting upon it, in a rather kind of folksy manner almost, or perhaps the word seated there is more like a king sitting on a throne, exercising dominion over the stone. I'm not sure, but this would be this is literally a tomb from that era of Israel. And that is the stone. If you've ever lifted stones with me working around the waterfall in our backyard, you know that's a lot of stone. That's a lot of weight. And the angel just handled that and sat upon it. The soldier's response is entirely consistent with what we read throughout the Bible about the presence of an angel. That if you were to be in the presence of an angel, you would be undone. You would be unable to stand before them in your own human strength. Now, did the guards actually see anything, or did they pass out the moment the angel shows up? It seems like whatever it means, they were shaken, and then they became like dead men. Whether they're totally unconscious, I don't know. But if you look at verse 11, in verse 11, it says that they went to the high priest and they told them everything that had happened. So at least everything that they had that had happened for the time that they were awake and conscious. They were able to give quite an account in verse number 11 to the high priest. So anyway, with the they had to be conscious of their surroundings up to at least a certain point. So with the women witnessing an angel in action and the guards seeing enough to pass out, let's walk now through the collection of evidence for the Lord's resurrection this morning, if we can. OK, having rolled the stone away, point number 3, and seated himself upon it, the angel declares Jesus' resurrection. He invites the women to witness the empty tomb. Verse 5. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." The words "do not be afraid" make no sense unless they were afraid. And everything we know about being in the presence of an angel is fearful. So they receive this comfort. This word of comfort and perhaps some dispensation of grace from the angel. Do not be afraid. He is not here. You seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So the angel is very powerful. The women are very fearful, as they should be. And the angel tells them not to be afraid. The women knew for a fact that Jesus had died. They were there at the cross in great numbers. And the angel restates the facts as the women know them to be. You seek Jesus who was crucified, past tense, done deal. This man is dead. And now he has been risen from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. This signals the change of everything for the women. This signals the change for everything for you and me. And this is quite the paradigm shift, even for the women who were probably with him when he raised Lazarus. They certainly knew of Jesus raising the dead. But to sit there and watch God the Son allow himself to be mangled and crucified and killed, and then to be raised from the dead as he said would happen, this just changes everything. It makes it all real. Everything that Jesus had said is true. And it changes everything. Life is great as we know it to some extent, right? I mean, we find some things to enjoy in life, I hope. It's a struggle. But we do find some things to enjoy. But this is not all there is. This is a brief appearance that we have, a brief opportunity that we have to live by faith. And the fact is, the fact that is born by the empty tomb is the fact that you will be raised again from the dead to live forever somewhere. Man is an eternal creature. And you will live forever. And what changes everything about this is that the death of Jesus Christ takes the punishment of our sins upon him. And the life of Jesus Christ is proof of the fact you will be raised again to live in God's presence for all of eternity. Life is eternal. The disciples, and again, the verbs are just amazing. All of the electricity, there's so many verbs and adverbs and participles in this passage. But the women are told, go and tell his disciples. Now, the women know their diminished status among men in society. I mean, this is just bred into them. They were raised in a culture where women are not regarded as faithful witnesses, as reliable witnesses. And yet here they are as women commissioned to go tell a bunch of men, he has risen from the dead. He walked out of the grave. He's not there. And there is no opportunity given to the women to say, well, can we vote on this? Can we agree to this? Because, you know, we aren't the best messengers. It would really be better to have the men here to witness this and to bear witness. There's no opportunity for that. It's like when Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh to bring the children of Israel out? And God said, I will be with you. And so these women are commissioned to share the truth. They're commissioned to give the evidence of the resurrection with no opportunity to beg out of that due to their status as women. God is with them. God has chosen them. They are commissioned. Go and tell his disciples. Our world is full of beautiful, clever, talented people who are full of themselves and think highly of themselves. And for good reason. I mean, they're beautiful, they're talented, they're powerful. You can see why they think so highly of themselves, quite frankly, right? But God uses the weak. He uses the small, and he uses the weak. And he does so to confound the wise. Just as he used these women who were not the ideal pristine witnesses of their day to bear witness of history's greatest event, he uses you to bear witness of the world's best news about the Son, about Jesus Christ dying for their sins. Paul received this word about his own pains and his own suffering. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Now, in verse number 8, you'll see that the women leave with a strange combination of emotions. It says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy." Do those two go together, fear and great joy? In much of life, they don't, but in this encounter, yes. With fear, they've just encountered an angel of God. They've just encountered a paradigm shift that totally upends their world, totally upends the world. Fear and great joy. The women saw that Jesus died. They saw it with their own eyes. They knew, medically speaking, it was hopeless. Yet, just as they saw him raise Lazarus, here they are at the grave. Here's an angel. Here's confirmation from heaven that Jesus has risen from the dead. So they leave with fear and great joy. Their hearts are just full. And Jesus completes the picture here. We see this in point number 4. He completes the women's ability to bear full witness of his resurrection by appearing to them personally and repeating the angel's instructions to bear witness to his brothers. And so why do we have this unfolding? Why do we have this little production of the angel with the earthquake and then Jesus? This is a paradigm shift. And God is taking these witnesses and preparing these witnesses one stage at a time. Earthquake, angel, empty tomb, Jesus Christ himself. He is preparing his witnesses. They are not going to be ill-prepared to bear witness of the truth. Look at verse 8. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.'" That word means rejoice in its root. It's a common greeting, but it also means rejoice. "And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So his word there, greetings. Or rejoice. Well, you bet rejoice. You're alive. The resurrection is real. Rejoice. Rejoice, sisters. Why the angel in the first place? Why not skip to Jesus right away? This is such a bend in our reality. In their reality. It's just a beautiful... beautiful opportunity for them to adjust one stage at a time during that morning's unfolding of events. Now, they won't be the only witnesses of this resurrected Jesus. They are the first. They are the primary. But the 12 will also see him, as well as over 500 at one time. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." These matters are of first importance. That's where we get the idea of fundamental. These are primary. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And so we have this witness, even in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is something Paul is writing decades later, the Corinthians. And he's like, "There are over 500. Most of these people are still alive. You can go to Israel, you can talk to people, and you can get the straight story about them seeing the resurrected Jesus. I invite you to go and do as much." Just as Matthew writes today, this account of these soldiers is told to this day in Jerusalem. You can go talk to people. You talk to enough people, they will say, "Yeah, they were paid."
Note in verse number 9 that these women, as they encountered Jesus, they worshipped him. It says in verse 9, they came up and took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. Let me ask you, is that permitted for you to worship an angel? Angels are great beings. They're powerful. Are you permitted to worship an angel? No. I mean, you'll see people tried and the angels say, don't do it. Worship God. Are you permitted to worship a great spiritual leader like an apostle? No. The apostles, the people that tried it, they said, no, don't do this. Worship God. Jesus accepts worship in this passage. That tells you something about the identity of Jesus, does it not? He is God. He is worthy of worship, and they do so. One last thing to see here is Jesus' regard to his disciples. Now, the disciples are in hiding. And humanly speaking, I've got a little bit of sympathy for them. I think they're in hiding for good reason from a human standpoint. But they have forsaken him. As the scripture said would happen, as Jesus said would happen, you will all forsake me. And they did. Peter, you will deny me 3 times. And he did. You know, you kind of would think you'd be on Jesus' blacklist at this point. His naughty list, right? Look at what he says at the end of verse number 10. Go and tell my brothers. Ooh. What does he call them? My brothers. Does that sound like a really close and almost like a statement of equality? I mean, surely your older brother in this case is the greatest. But go tell my brothers. They are accepted in Jesus Christ. And they are family with him. Even though they have forsaken him at this very moment, he calls them my brothers. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are family. You are among family today, and you are family with Jesus and God the Father. Also, Cornerstone, if Jesus embraces the disciples as family, creating a sense of fellowship, how much more should we embrace anyone who claims faith in Jesus Christ, who comes through these doors to fellowship with us? Right? We're all family. Oh, but they've forsaken me. Well, yeah, not like they forsook Jesus. You don't stand in Jesus' position of deserving all honor, all praise, all worship. And if they forsook him and he calls them brothers and regards them as family, regardless of what they have done to you, they are your brother. They are your sister. They are family. And it's just beautiful to see Jesus loving these disciples, especially at the state that they're in. It gives me great courage and encouragement for my presence with the Father and my presence with Jesus. I hope it does you as well. So let's go to the other side. Let's go to the opposite witnesses. They are Satan's witnesses. They are motivated by the universal language of money. They are guards being bought off and being assured that the governor, if it comes to his ears, he has his price. We'll take care of that too. Look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Now, how did they know all that had taken place? Well, all that at least they understood. And I think it was quite a lot. Verse 12, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. When you see that word sufficient, that means a lot. Okay? Sufficient. And they said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And again, this is not two guards. Because if you look at it, it says there, some, in verse 11, some of the guards. Some is more than two. It's usually less than half. So we're talking about a lot of guards. His disciples came by night, stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, I have to stop and note there's a lot of money flying around Jerusalem in these days. Okay, Judas had 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. These soldiers receive a sufficient amount of money for betraying the truth about Jesus' resurrection. And if it comes to it, Pontius Pilate will also be satisfied with whatever money is thrown his way. It's just the way the world works. And so these soldiers lie about Jesus Christ for a price. And no one, priests nor soldiers, have any doubt that Pilate has his price as well. Now, Matthew is writing some 30 years after the crucifixion, and yet he notes, what I'm telling you can be verified. He's almost inviting them, ask around. It said at the very last sentence there, verse number 15, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, guards, and especially Roman guards, I don't think these were Roman guards, but if they were, guards would face a very severe penalty for falling asleep on the job and losing their guard, losing what they were guarding, in this case, a dead body. And it would seem that these are temple guards that perhaps when the priest went to Pontius Pilate, he said, look, you have guards, you make it secure. Perhaps he was assigning a detail to them saying, look, you have my guards, go make it secure. But it could be just as well. He's like, you have temple guards, go make it secure yourself. So it is interesting that the guards report not to Pontius Pilate, they report to the high priest. So either way, it comes to them first. And the guards are bought off by a price. Now, why not, if the guards lost the body, why not just execute them and You know, they lost the body, they fell asleep, let's just execute them. Well, the Jews didn't have power of life and death in their own nation. The Romans had that. So if you're going to execute them, you're going to have a public trial. And you've got a multiple of guards that are going to have the same testimony, and their testimonies are all going to agree. And that's just not going to go well for the priest to have this testimony of the angel coming and revealing the resurrected, the fact that Christ had resurrected from the dead. So that really the priests have no choice here. They've got to find a way to quiet this down without it going to public trial and public testimony. Now, why would the guards go along with this after having seen an angel? Well, they had eyes, but they don't have spiritual eyes. I would say it this way. Signs and wonders do not generate faith. Signs and wonders alone. There's plenty of people throughout the Bible who saw signs and wonders and still, I mean, Pharaoh himself, signs and wonders. It did not generate faith. The Spirit generates faith in the heart. And the Spirit moves at the time and in the way He wants to move. And He did not move in the lives of these soldiers in such a way to generate faith in Jesus Christ. They saw the angel. They saw the earthquake. They were undone. They did not come to faith. And also, perhaps they calculated the unbelievability of their story. They don't have faith. They know what they saw, but how am I going to sell this? An angel came and what? You know. Now, the other aspect of it is the money was sufficient. It was very appealing. So you've got the possibility that this could all end up in your death, or you've got a nice pile of cash. I think the soldiers did what men do. They took the money. Again, what's interesting is everybody's trying to explain the empty tomb here. Nobody's denying it. They're just trying to explain it. Today's passage allows you to live out some joys that have happened in these women's lives. To see this empty tomb, to discover it, and to discover the resurrected Jesus himself very much alive. You have two accounts to choose between today. The account of the guards who were taught to say that Jesus' body was stolen by the disciples and propagated a lie, or the story of the women who witnessed everything from the crucifixion to the resurrected Jesus. You have a choice of who to believe. Now, next week, we're going to see the Great Commission. And you might think, boy, we've had all this history, all of these facts, and now we have this Great Commission. And it's kind of like tacked on to the end. It's a nice close, but it's tacked on. Not at all. Do you see, just look again. Just pick out the verbs with me, starting in verse number 6. Starting in verse number 6. And just notice the electricity. As we prepare for next week, the Great Commission, notice the electricity. Notice how the women's lives are just totally changed. their paradigms, their view of life, the universe, all of eternity, totally changed here. Verse number 6, he is not here. He is risen. Come, see. Verse 7, go quickly, tell. He is risen. He is going before you. You will see him. Verse 8, they departed quickly with fear and great joy. They ran to tell. Verse 9, Jesus met them. And they came up and took hold and they worshiped him. And he said, go and tell. They will see me. And then we have the Great Commission. Go and tell all nations. Baptizing them, discipling, making disciples of all nations, telling them this truth. This is not something that is just tacked onto your life, the Great Commission. It's not like the 11th commandment, that it's like, okay, we've got no. This is the fabric of your life. This is the fabric of my life. The fact that we serve a resurrected Lord changes everything. Yes, life is good. Yes, life is hard. Life is life. But this life is not all there is. And what there is changes everything. And so we'll look at the Great Commission next week together. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would live in light of the resurrection every day. God, we've got some choices to make this week, and there's going to be some mighty fine opportunities to sin or to grab short-term gains in this life, to do the cheap and easy. And Father, there's going to be opportunities to sacrifice. There's going to be opportunities to love. There's going to be opportunities to honor you. I pray, Lord, that we would make those choices in light of these truths, that the tomb is empty, that Jesus rose again, that he is coming again. Lord, I pray that even as this changed everything for the women and their testimony and Jesus' presence changed everything for the disciples in terms of their life trajectory, in terms of their life purpose, I pray, God, that you would change our lives, our purpose, our trajectory. Help us, God, to be oriented towards Jesus Christ and the resurrection. In his name I ask. Amen.